I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn back to Psalm 98. The book of Psalms, number 98 for our text this morning. One of the lectionary readings that we read together earlier today for this sixth week of Easter. Psalm 98 is a jubilant psalm. It's a celebratory psalm. It's a loud song. It's a noisy song. I love it. Historically, the church has called it the Cantate Domino, Oh, Sing to the Lord. And that's a certainly fitting title for it, because there's a lot of singing here. There's a lot of shouting, too. Now, the passage was read for us earlier. We read it, part of it together. And so let me just highlight one verse to get started. That is verse 4. Psalm 98, verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, we sing it every Christmas, even though it's not really a Christmas carol. It's much broader than that. It's not inappropriate to sing it for Christmas. We just shouldn't limit this song to Christmas. It has a universal applicability. You'll recognize it instantly. Joy to the world! The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. You know this one, right? Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Verse 3. No more let sin nor sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So wrote Isaac Watts, who lived 1674 to 1748. Those were his years. That is a hymn that speaks of much more than the coming of Christ. In fact, it speaks more about the second coming of Christ than the first coming. And I say again, it's fine to sing this at Christmas. He came, which is proof positive he will come again. Watt's inspiration for this hymn, Joy to the World, is this text, Psalm 98. In fact, Watt himself said this, I have formed out of the 98th Psalm what I esteem to be first and chief sense of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Watt is saying it's all here. It's the whole gospel right here in a psalm. And the overarching message of Scripture, it's all here in summary form in this hymn that I give you that comes out of Psalm 98. Well, if that's true, then let's take a look at what's here in Psalm 98. There are three stanzas in this psalm. And the first stanza, I would summarize it this way, and making it very applicable to you and me today. What the psalmist is saying is this, worship the Lord because he has been a great Savior. Worship the Lord because he has been a great Savior. This is verses 1 through 3. You have it outlined there for you in your sermon notes. And this first stanza can be broken up, I think, as follows. We get some specifics as to what makes Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, a great Savior. Number one, Yahweh has been a strong Savior. Look at how the psalm begins. Sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Notice the word salvation here. Salvation in the Old Covenant context primarily means rescue or deliverance. God has effected a deliverance. A deliverance that should cause his people to sing and every generation to sing again a new song. I love singing the old stuff, but the invitation here is to sing a new song and sing it with gusto. Now, the primary act of deliverance or rescue in the Old Testament for the people of God is the Exodus. We spent a lot of time in our Shadows of the Cross series talking about the Exodus, so I'll just summarize it here. You remember, the people of God were enslaved by Pharaoh down in Egypt. They were there for 400 plus years. Half of that time, they were actually being oppressed as slaves, building the treasure cities of Pharaoh, shackled by him, oppressed by him. And God delivered them. You know the story. God comes to Moses and says, Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, it's bad enough that you would enslave anybody, but you have dared to enslave my people, so let my people go. These are my covenant kids. You can't just do what you want to. And so Pharaoh says, nope, not going to do it. I don't know this God you're talking about. And so this God, who appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, shows up and he shows Pharaoh exactly who he is. Remember the 10 plagues. Each of those plagues in some way humiliated the false gods of Egypt. We talked about that too. These were judgments against the God of Egypt. And God, even God counts to 10 when he gets angry. 10 opportunities for Pharaoh to repent and turn to Yahweh as the true and living God. Of course, he doesn't. And so plague number 10. And the words of my Aunt Roz was a real doozy. The death of the first one. But even there, God made a way of escape, a way of salvation, a way of deliverance, rescue for his people. Just apply the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of your house. The angel of death will pass over you tonight, and the firstborn inside can live. And that's exactly what happened. The Hebrews obeyed God. They applied the blood to the doorposts of their house. And that night when the angel of death came, passing over every house where there was blood, protected under the blood. And that is what affected their rescue, their deliverance, their salvation. They were saved now from Pharaoh. From the slavery of his tyranny. You know the story. It was one of the marvelous things that he did. And of course, Pharaoh, after Israel leaves Egypt, chases them down, and Israel has its back to the Red Sea. And what are we going to do now? Well, we just hold up our hands and we depend on Yahweh, who then parted the sea. And the people of Israel went through on dry ground. God changed a sea into a highway for the people of God. That's a marvelous deed, isn't it? One that should cause the people of God to sing and shout. It was his right hand, his strong arm, that did these marvelous things. It says here in the text. Now, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's not that God is physical. He's not corporeal. He doesn't have a body, per se. This is a figurative, beautiful, poetic way of saying God is strong. His right hand, his strong arm of power did the marvelous thing. Marvelous here means that your mouth falls open in wonder. Would you look at that? That was no human being that did that. That's the finger of God right there. A supernatural event. Salvation from God is supernatural, front to back, start to finish. God has been a strong Savior. He's also been a public Savior. Yahweh has been a public Savior. Verse 2, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Verse 3, the second half, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The other nations of the world, even if they weren't physically present to see the Exodus, they did hear about it. And word spread quickly that the God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh, this God whose name is very hard to pronounce. In fact, it's just the sound of breath. It's the sound of life. This Yahweh God, he's the real God. He can do things that no other God can do. And if they didn't actually see what he did in Egypt, they heard about it. We know this because when the spies went into the promised land later, remember how they said, they look like giants. And many of the spies said, well, we can never take the land. Even though God wants us to, we don't think we can. And so many of them shrunk back, except Joshua and Caleb. The two spies said, yeah, we can do this because God's with us. And Israel is cowering. They're scared of what they call giants. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. What they didn't realize is that those giants felt like grasshoppers compared to Israel's God. They were cowering, wondering when they were going to get smacked around by Israel. They were fearful because, and even Rahab said, we heard what your God did for you down in Egypt. Oh, they knew. This is a public salvation. This is a public salvation. And here, we're not exactly sure when this psalm was written, but most scholars would place it after the exile. In other words, here's another exodus, so to speak, a second exodus, an exodus in which the people of God who had been exiled for the land are coming back. And so this is God releasing us from our captivity, releasing us from our discipline. So now we come back. This is a form of rescue too. This is a form of salvation. This is a form of deliverance. And so we will sing and shout and clap and all the rest of it. Because God's doing something for us. It is worthy of celebration and everybody can see it. It says in the text that this salvation is for him. Verse 1. It's for him. It's primarily so that he can reveal what he is like to the world. Not his people. Now, his people were supposed to do that by living according to the Torah. Most of the time they didn't. But God's acts of deliverance are a message to the whole world. This is what I'm like. If you're living under oppression, I want to set you free. That's the idea. And all the ends of the earth will see it. The idea really is that God is not ashamed of his people. Even when they blow it, even though they blow it, he's not ashamed of his people. Yes, I am the God of the Hebrews, knuckleheads that they are sometimes. New Testament equivalent of this idea is he, meaning Jesus, is not afraid to call us brother and sister. He's bound himself to us in covenant love. It's very public. And the Christian faith, though we have a private faith, a personal faith, we also have a public faith, a corporate expression of the faith. We're expressing it today. And when someone is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is a public profession. Our faith is personal, but it's not completely private. It is public. Our God is a publicly saving God. And also, Yahweh has been a faithful Savior. He's been a public Savior, but also a faithful Savior. It says in verse 3, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. What motivated God to rescue Israel out of Egyptian slavery? What motivated God to bring them home from exile after their time of discipline was over? It's his chesed. You know that word, some of you. His covenant love. God has bound himself to this people, not because they're wonderful, but because he is wonderful. And he is now motivated by his covenant love, his chesed, that's what the word is here in this text, to be faithful to the covenant that he made with them and to continue to walk with them in the journey of life. This is the God who, back in Deuteronomy, says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. It's quoted in Hebrews 13, too. The God who never leaves you or forsakes you. Thank God for that. This covenant is what God remembers. That is the motivation. This is who God is. Yahweh has been a faithful Savior. So, right out of the gate here in Psalm 98, worship the Lord because He has been a great Savior. Exodus, return from exile. He's done these things in the past. Worship Yahweh because He is a great Savior. He has been a great Savior. Now, secondly, the second stanza, the instruction to the people of God is this. Worship the Lord because He is the reigning King. Worship the Lord because He's the reigning King. That's verses 4 through 6. And we can divide this stanza into two parts. The first is this. All the earth is to shout and sing before this King. That's interesting. Look at verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Isn't that interesting? Burst into jubilant song with music. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. This is for the whole earth. All of the earth is invited now to praise the Lord. Wait a minute, He only rescued His people. Yeah, but He rescued His people so His people can be a blessing to the whole world, right? That's the Abrahamic covenant. Through you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. You are to be a light to the Gentiles. I'm rescuing you to bless the whole world. This is Yahweh who, yes, salvation is for the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but it does get to the Gentile. And so all of the earth is to shout and burst and sing. Actually, the English translations usually obscure this, but in the original Hebrew, there are three explosive commands. Shout! Burst! Sing! I don't know why we translate it the way we do. That should come through in the English, don't you think? I told you, this is a noisy psalm. Because of who God is and what He's done, would you get happy? Would you, or a better word than happy, is joyful. That's the word here. We have something that doesn't depend upon the happenings of life. So we don't, if the haps in life are good, we get happy and we go up. But if the haps of life are bad, we get unhappy, right? We've got something that goes way beyond haps. We've got joy through it all. And He says, shout! Sing jubilantly! By the way, that's not incompatible with reverence. Reverence is not synonymous with the word quiet. Now, we can be reverent in a quiet way. We can also be loud in a reverent way, too. That went over well. You did know that, sing, shout, clap, dance, those are all verbs in the Bible for the people of God. Yes? Now, you'll never see me dance in church. It's not a mental image I ever want to leave you with. My tutu is now a 4-4. It just doesn't look good. Okay? So, I just look like the hippo lumbering through the zoo when I try to dance. But I tell you at home, when I'm all alone, I turn it all the way up and I get happy, I get joyful, I get jubilant. And there are times where I just can't sit still, I just can't stand still when I think about what God has done for you and me in His rescue, in His salvation, in His deliverance. Getting loud is not synonymous with reverence. Reverence is a posture. Reverence is a posture of soul. He is God and I am not. He's the Creator and I'm the creature. I take my place as a creature before Him. You can be loud in a very reverent way. You can be loud in an irreverent way too. And I'll tell you, you can be quiet in an irreverent way as well. But that's another sermon. But all the earth is invited to recognize Yahweh is the true God. He is the King. In fact, that's the word here. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. He is the ruler of this world. That's the idea here. He's the King. All the earth is to shout and sing before this King, and all the instruments are to be used to celebrate this King too. That's verses 5 to 6, the first half. The instruments are now invoked here to participate in the jubilation. The harp is mentioned. That would be a hand-sized harp that you often see. I have pictures of these. I'll put them on the website. We're in between projectors right now. Hallelujah. The new one's coming. Actually, part of it's here already, but I can't show you the pictures today, but they'll be online if you're interested. Ancient harps, handheld. You know, picture David playing his harp. Or the lyre, a very similar instrument. The trumpets here, the silver trumpets, the long hammered silver that very often the priests would play at certain strategic times in their national life. The ram's horn here, as it says in the NIV, that's the shofar that we're familiar with. That's the curl, the ram's horn. It's actually hard to play. That one's hard to play. But I know some people can make good sounds out of it. But can you imagine trumpet and lyre and harp and silver trumpets all together with shouts and voices? That's noisy. That's why I say this is a noisy song. There are times when it's good to shout and praise the Lord. Because as the scripture says, the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. The Lord lives in the praise of his people. So by praising God, we're giving him a place to dwell right where we are. Ponder that for a moment. Have you ever come to church on a Sunday morning and your wagon is dragging? You're just not feeling it. You're not into it. Maybe you're a little grumpy, you know. Maybe you ran out of Cap'n Crunch and you didn't get to eat. And you're like, I'm not feeling it today. But you know, the praise begins, the prayer begins, the worship and the reading of Scripture begins, and all of a sudden, something lightens up. Something, now you're not thinking about the problems of this world, but you're thinking about the greatness of God, and something happens. The goodness of God. Now, there are many other instruments in the Old Testament. I mean, there's well over a dozen that are mentioned by name. I've got pictures of all of them. So this is actually a representative list. This is get the whole praise band going in service of praise to Yahweh. Worship the Lord because he has been a great Savior. Worship the Lord because he is now presently the reigning King. He didn't just do something in the past. He's doing something now in and through and for his people. There's another instruction here for us in the psalm, and that is, worship the Lord because he is the coming judge. Verse 7 through 9. Worship the Lord because he is the coming judge. Third stanza, verses 7 through 9. Now, this is interesting because we don't often think of praising God because he's a judge. But let's look at what's here. Let the psalm speak for itself. We notice first that all of nature is to celebrate the judge and his righteous judgment. Verse 7, let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Verse 8, let the mountains sing together for joy. Like, good heavens, inanimate creation now joining in praise. How did they do that? Well, obviously there's a certain personification going on here. That's a poetic device that authors will sometimes use, ascribing human characteristics to inanimate objects, giving them the abilities that people have. So people can praise the Lord. Well, the seas can resound and the rivers can clap their hands. It's not saying that they have hands, but here's the idea. Nature, just by being what it is and doing what God made it to do, that is praise to the Lord. You knew that, right? When the earthworm digs through the dirt, it's praising God because that's what it was made to do. When the horse whinnies, you know, and the elephant, what is the sound? I don't even know what the sound is, but when it makes that noise, trumpets, right? It's praising God. When nature does what it was made to do, it praises God. And the sound you hear, that's worship of the inanimate creation. It's all glory to God. You can even hear this. Microphones have actually listened to cells, the sounds that cells make. and they've captured that too is praise. Everything in nature is dancing, spinning, rejoicing, because God made them to do it. It's a beautiful thing to ponder. And here's the idea. You and I were made to praise God. They praise God by creation. We praise God by choice. We praise God by will. They do it instinctually. We have a choice in the matter. But all of nature is now invoked here to praise God and to have some consciousness, if you will, that they were created to glorify God. And so now the praise team has gotten bigger. We don't just have a platform full of instruments. We got all of creation singing now to this incredible God. Why? Because the judge is coming. And when he comes, he's going to judge. Oh my. But all of nature is to celebrate the judge and his righteous judgment. But also, all of humanity is to celebrate the judge and his righteous judgment. All of humanity. Here it is. Verse 7, the second half. To all the world, all who live in it. God wants people to praise him too. To make a choice. I choose worship today. I choose praise in this moment. I choose glorifying God rather than magnifying my problem. God is for us, not against us. He's done great things for us in the past. He's doing great things now. I must praise him. But he's given me a choice. Verse 9, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So here we get the motivation, the for clause, or the motivation clause. Let the world and all who live in it praise. Why? Because, for, or because he comes to judge the earth. And the text tells us he's going to do it with perfection. When he comes to judge, this is a judge who will never be corrupted, or is he corruptible? Here's a judge who will always get the verdict right. Here is a judge who does not rely on circumstantial evidence presented to him in court, because he has seen it all. He knows it all. This is the perfect judge. And as our creed says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Right? That's a line from the creed, right? Let's say that line together. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. All of humanity is to celebrate the judge and his righteous judgment. And it's right at that point where we go, what? You've got to be kidding, right? Wait a minute. We don't often associate celebration with the judges here, right? Now ponder that for a moment. We don't usually think of divine judgment as a reason for celebration. Even in human courtrooms, people go in quietly. People go in with some trepidation, right? People go in wondering how bad it's going to be. How bad will the sentence be if the judge rules against me? Yeah? What are we missing here? Celebrate because the judge is coming. Has that ever wondered you? Well, you know, to be in a courtroom causes great consternation, doesn't it? And there is consternation even when it comes to the subject of judgment. I would argue that human beings everywhere, in all times, all over the globe, they have a love-hate relationship with judgment. Now, every culture has the idea of some judgment at the end of the age, some balancing of the scales. Every culture has this. And they conceive it differently. They perceive it as, you know, in different details. But they all know it's coming. They sense it's coming. And there are a few who say, well, there is no God, there will be no judgment. But see, that's a problem too. If we say there is no God and there is no coming judgment, that's a real problem for a whole lot of people. Why? Because if there is no future judgment, what hope is there for the world? Evil, all the evil that has ever been committed, wins. It stands. There is no righting of wrongs. There is no retribution for all the evil that's been done. We just have to be okay with history as it unfolded. We have to look at it and say, well, glad that's over. I'm watching the PBS series right now called Atlantic Crossing. It's an interesting series. It's about World War II, told from the vantage point of Norway. Now, that's not an angle you often get on World War II, is it? But you know, how many of us have studied World War II in school? And we read about battles here and battles there and troop movements there, planes in the sky, ships on the sea, tankers and bombers, and so many died here, and so many were died here, and so many were liberated here. And it's very cold and very clinical, very statistical. It doesn't move you. It's just like facts to memorize for the test coming. But once you start studying war through the eyes of real people who live through it, all of a sudden, everything changes. Hang on, hang on. This crazy Hitler killed 6 million Jews. He overran country after country because of his ego and some other demonic things impelling him forward. And you hear these stories of people who lost life or limb, family members, and all of a sudden, it's not cold and clinical. It's like, I'm getting angry as I watch this series. This can't stand. These wrongs must be righted. Everything in me cries out for justice. Hitler better get his in the end. This can't stand. God can't overlook this. And if you've been on the receiving end of some sort of injustice, or abuse, or betrayal, some sort of trauma that was inflicted upon you, everything in you cries out, this wrong is better be righted someday. You ever been hacked? I've been hacked several times, you know, my bank account. You want to grab the person who did it by the throat, and then you remember the Bible verses that say we shouldn't do that. But you want it. Every wrong needs to be made right. Yes? That's in us. We got to have that. So, if there's no future judgment, what hope is there for the world? And so, one image, see, we got to think broadly about this image of judge. One image of the judge in Scripture is that God is the judge and we are the plaintiff. Lord, here's the wrong that's been done against me. Would you take care of it? Remember that lady who kept going to the judge, warmed down, you know? Jesus used that in a parable about prayer. But the idea is that you come to the judge, not because you're the defendant, not because you're guilty, but because you're looking for the scales to be balanced. If we're made in the image of God and God is just, we want justice in the end. So there's a problem here. If there is no judgment at the end times, right? If there is no God, the atheists are right, but we're not. But, you know, then we have a problem. All the evil in the world, it's there in the timeline, and we have to be okay with it. So there's great consternation if there's no judgment, but now there's great anxiety if there is. Here's why. If there is a future judgment, what hope is there for me? See, I want there to be a future judgment so everyone who ever did anything against me gets what they got coming. But I wonder if there are any people going to God as the plaintiff saying, hey, Tim did me wrong. Right? So this is a double-edged sword. If there is an end time judgment, what hope is there for me? How am I going to survive? I've done things wrong. I've committed sins. I've blown it. I've fallen short of the glory of God. If there is an end time judgment, what hope is there for me? Source of great anxiety. And so the other image is that God is the judge and we're the defendant. And he's looking at us, eyeball to eyeball. And the gavel's going to come down. And then what? What about all the sins I've committed? What about all the... we've sinned against him in thought, word, and deed. Right there, you've got 30 strikes against you. Take the Ten Commandments. You can break each of them three ways, in thought, word, or deed. Right, off the bat, you got 30 strikes against you. How's this going to work? I'm the defendant, and I've got a problem, because I got a really long rap sheet. Now what? Well, there is a great relief in this psalm. I don't know if you caught it. There is hope for the world, and there is hope for me if we know the judge as our Savior. See, the ultimate image of the future judgment is that God's the judge who has taken our judgment. Where do you get that in the psalm, Tim? Stay with me. Imagine the judge pronouncing sentence, Tim, you're guilty, and you must pay $10,000, and I don't have it. So then I have to go to jail. Well, what if the judge stands up, takes off his black robe, comes down to where I am, pays the fine for me, spends the night in jail on my behalf? He's not only my judge, he's also my savior. You see, that's actually in this text. There's a chart in your sermon notes. In the left-hand column, you'll see scriptural references that are echoed by Mary in her Magnificat, her burst of jubilant praise when she finds out that she would bear the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the God who comes among us in flesh to take our judgment, the judge who becomes our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see all the parallels? My soul glorifies the Lord, says Mary. That's an echo from verse 1 of the psalm. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Another echo from verse 1. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. An echo again of the last part of verse 1 in the psalm. Which, by the way, is an echo of Exodus 15, the first song in the Bible. The song of deliverance. The song of people set free. Miriam's song. You remember Moses and Miriam led the women in song with the tambourines and dancing. Salvation of God. With His mighty arm, He has thrown Pharaoh's chariots into the sea. So you get this theme of arm all the way through Scripture. Mary grabs it and says, that arm now has flesh. This anthropomorphism is now a reality in Jesus Christ. He is remembered to help His servant Israel. Remembers the covenant. Worship the Lord because He's been a great Savior. Worship the Lord because He's the reigning King. Worship the Lord because He's the coming Judge. Here's the big idea. Here's the sermon in the sentence. All that to say this. The only way to celebrate the God of future judgment is to know Him now as the God of past salvation. The only way to celebrate the God of future judgment is to know Him as the God of past salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as not only the judge who's coming, but the savior who came? Steve Wenger from Lubbock, Texas, writes about his very last college test. College exam. It's a philosophy course that he took. Very, very difficult. Notorious for having people flunk left and right. It was a course in advanced logic. And Wenger writes these words. To help us on our test, the professor told us we could bring as much information to the exam as we could fit on a single piece of notebook paper. His instructions were very clear. We could put anything we wanted on that 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Anything. Obviously, most students went home and crammed as many facts they learned in that course on that paper. Some actually used their computers, fed it through using a very small font, getting as much on that piece of paper to take into the test. But on the day of the exam, one student walked into class and put his piece of notebook paper on the floor. And he had a friend of his stand on it. And his friend was a master's degree in philosophy, friends. This friend had already taken this course, had already passed this course, had a major in philosophy, and he stood on the paper right next to where this student took the test. Hey, the professor said you can put anything on the paper. And the advanced logic student whispered all the answers into his ear, and he aced the test. Here's the point. The ultimate final exam is coming when we stand before God, the judge, and He asks, what have you done with the life I gave you? What have you done with the gifts and the talents I gave you? What have you done with the family I gave you to love? Why should I let you into my heaven? I'm afraid on our own we cannot pass that test. None of us. None of us can pass that test on our own. Our paper will be marked up with red circles and X's. We've sinned against God by the things we've done and the things we've left undone. We've sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't loved God with our whole heart. And all of our attempts to get an A with Him and pass this exam on our own will fail. But thank God, we have someone who can stand in for us. His name is Jesus. He's the coming judge who is also our Savior. You know, when we look at the cross, we see Jesus passing the test for us, obeying His Father in all things. He passed the test. He aced the test and put the A in your file. You believe in Him. You trust in Him. Jesus Himself put it like this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not flunk the test, should not be thrown in prison by the judge, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but through Him the world might be saved. Saved from eternal judgment. If you know Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Lord and Savior, if you have trusted Him for your eternal salvation, then you are His beloved son or daughter. And your judgment has been taken. Now there's a coming judgment according to works, what we've done with the gift of salvation. The issue of whose child we are is second. Christ on the cross took our judgment. So the only way to celebrate the God of future judgment is to know Him as the God of past salvation. Do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Kirby read a passage about being baptized. Have you been baptized to publicly declare that Jesus has rescued you from your bondage to sin? Some of us need to think about that. Because if we're going to follow Him, what's the first thing Jesus did when He began His public ministry? He got baptized. If we're going to follow Jesus, we follow Him into the waters of baptism. Would you ponder if the Lord would have you go into the waters of baptism and publicly declare that He is the Savior, He is the Deliverer, and He's the Rescuer? And maybe you've never trusted Christ for salvation. Today is the day. If today you've heard His voice, do not harden your heart, but bow your knee to Him. Our Savior is also the judge. He's also the King. We are His subjects. The only way to celebrate the God of future judgment is to know Him as the God of past salvation. Do you know Him this morning by faith?